God isn't really something to worship.
He's just waiting to destroy all of us.
I guess there's a God out there somewhere.
I hope there is a God.
God isn't really something to worship. God is everywhere.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter. Well, just 2 Peter. We're going to begin in chapter 3, but we're going to look at some sections of the entire book in a message I'm calling, Are We in the Last Days? When I was a little kid, one of the prayers my mother taught me to pray, let's see if you've ever heard of this prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. What's the next phrase? If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's pretty heavy prayer for a five-year-old. Here's a five-year-old being taught the possibility of the imminence of his death. If I should die before I wake. At the same time, however, it's a possibility for any of us. Every person will have an end of their life. And just like every person has an end, this world will have an end. This world, this universe, this earth will someday come to an end. But when will it come to an end? Well, people have made predictions about that. One well-known Christian said, "The last days are upon us. Weigh carefully the times. Look for Him who is above all time, eternal and invisible." What's interesting about that quote is it was not given by a modern-day prophecy expert. It was spoken in 110 AD by a church father named Ignatius. He said that we're in the last days. A church father named Hippolytus in 236 AD wrote that Christ would return by AD 500. In the 1500s, Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote, and I quote, "We have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse. This world will not last any longer than another 100 years, end quote. And then a little known fact about Christopher Columbus. Did you know that he was a student of Bible prophecy? He even wrote a little volume called The Book of Prophecies, where he predicted the world would end in the year 1656. And he even wrote, "There is no doubt that the world must end in 155 years. A question that Christians have asked for every generation is, are we in the last days? When will the world end? It's not a new question. It's not a new curiosity. Even the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ were curious about that. On the Mount of Olives, they came to Him and said, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So it preoccupied their own thoughts. Are we in the last days? Is this it? And it seems that every generation has its authors, its prophets, its prognosticators. And they get us thinking about that. I remember in the 1970s, a very popular book by Hal Lindsey was put out called The Late Great Planet Earth. It sold millions of copies. It got people thinking about Bible prophecy again. And then in the 1980s, I still have the booklet in my office called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Of course, 1988 came and went, followed by 1989, and Jesus hadn't showed up. So the author revised his dates, and Jesus didn't show up then. He revised it again and didn't show up then, and finally he just sort of went away. In 1996, another popular set of books was called the Left Behind series. Not only was it a set of books, it became a set of films as well. And then, do you remember just before the year 2000, the fervor about Y2K? This is it. All the chips are going to melt down. This is Armageddon, right? So what we're dealing with is an area of study that is called, in theological parlance, it's called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. It comes from the Latin word that means that, last things or last events or end time events. Now, we've been doing a series here on the weekends called 2020, Seeing Truth Clearly, and essentially it's been a course on theology. We've looked at theology, the study of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. That was followed by Christology, the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ. That was followed by a few weeks on pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We did a few weeks on soteriology, the study of salvation. How is a person saved? What does salvation entail? We even did a week on angelology, the study of angels. Way to go, class. And then demonology, the study of Satan and demons. And then for 3 weeks, we looked at ecclesiology, the church. We talked about how the church is essential. We looked at Jesus praying for, anticipating certain characteristics of his church out of John chapter 17. Now we turn to another section, and that is eschatology, the study of end time events. What I want to do today is look at the last days generally. Next week, I want to consider Jesus' promise to return for his church. And then we're going to look in the third week at the second coming of Christ. I'm going to try to piece together sort of a calendar of end time events the best that I can during that time. Now, I think you'll agree that the study of prophecy can be good, but can also get weird. That there are some people who have a unhealthy preoccupation with prophetic things. That's all they're about. That's all they study. They look for signs. They see signs in everything. There's a flower by the road. That must be a sign of the end times. I mean, it can become an unhealthy preoccupation. But it can also become a healthy occupation. It can engender hope. And it's something that the church has had for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus taught the church to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We have been looking for that kingdom. We've been anticipating it. So what I'd like to do is look at five hallmarks of the last days. Five hallmarks of the last days. And try to answer the question, are we in the last days? Now, I ask you to turn to 2 Peter for a very important reason. The theme, or at least one of the themes, or at least a sub-theme, a major sub-theme of the book of 2 Peter, is our theme, the last days. That's what Peter is talking about features of the end times, of the last days. So, I'm going to begin with you in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and I'm going to give you these five hallmarks. And the first is that the last days are foreseen by Scripture. They're predicted. They're talked about. They're written about. I want to take you to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read down a few verses because I want you to see the phrase that's in here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. There's the phrase, the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now, I'm going to get back to the meaning of those verses in a minute, but let's just think of that phrase for a moment, the last days. It's a phrase that shows up five times in the New Testament, five times. Once by Luke in the book of Acts, once by Paul in 2 Timothy, once by James in that little epistle he writes, once in Hebrews, and then once here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So five authors in the New Testament use the phrase, the last days. Now the Old Testament speaks of the same period of time generally, but under a different designation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah use the term the latter days. Daniel calls it the end, Also, Daniel calls it the appointed time. Also, he calls it the time of the end. And finally, Daniel designates it the end of days. Back to the question, are we in the last days? Here's my answer. Yes, we are. But we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, I want you to get this. Because according to the scriptures, we have been in the last days. If you look at all of world history from the beginning, whenever that beginning was the beginning, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ falls under the designation the last days. So let me show that to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author begins by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, listen, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he made heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. These last days. Then you remember Peter on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, you know what happened. The church gets together and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. The people in Jerusalem don't know what to make of this. And so the best they can come up with is these Christians are drunk. Right? Remember that? And so Peter gets up and it says, you men of Jerusalem, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Guys, it's only 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. He says, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, and he quotes the prophet Joel, I will pour out in, it shall come to pass in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. So he's saying, this, what you are seeing, is a fulfillment of what the prophet said, that in the last days, this is going to happen. So according to Peter, he was living in the last days. So to answer your question, are we in the last days? Yes, we are. But so is Christopher Columbus. And so was Martin Luther, and so was Ignatius, and so was the Apostle Paul and Peter. Now, having said that, obviously, when you're dealing with a 2,000-year period, some parts of that are much later than other parts. And so we are much further along, 2,000 years, than Paul or Peter. But you know, Paul taught the church to anticipate the return of Christ, to look for it. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you know that the early church had a greeting, a one-word greeting? I wish we'd bring it back. I love the greeting. It's a word Maranatha, a single word. It's an Aramaic term. It shows up in the Old King James translation. But it was a word that even replaced the common greeting shalom, peace. Christians would see each other and they would say, Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. It's a great word. It's a great reminder to say to one another, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, I know I've quoted that a few times the last few weeks, but in one of the volumes called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a conversation C.S. Lewis writes about Aslan, this Christ-like figure lion, who has a conversation with little Lucy once again. And Aslan says, do not look so sad. We shall meet soon again. And she says, please, Aslan, what do you call soon? And Aslan says, I call all times soon. And then he vanished. Are we in the last days? Yes. Is Jesus coming soon? Yes. Say, yeah, that's sort of an easy way out. No, it's not. It really is true. We are in the last days. And we were given signs about the very end of days. And Jesus said, when these things start to happen, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. There are indicators. We'll look at those later on. With this thought in mind, go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. We haven't started there, so let's look at chapter 1. And I'll take you to a couple verses. I'm going to begin with you in chapter 1 at verse 16, because what Peter is going to do here is talk about the coming of the Lord based upon an experience he has already had with the Lord. Verse 16, chapter 1, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." And here's the voice: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or as the authorized version puts it, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now, Peter is telling them of the fact that Jesus is coming, but the prediction is based upon an experience he has already had. And do you remember what that experience was? It's called begins with a T, Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. It mentioned in three Gospels when Jesus appeared or was changed in front of them, transformed miraculously with a bright light, along with Moses and Elijah. What Peter, James, and John saw at the Transfiguration of Jesus is what they call in the movie industry a trailer. A preview of coming attractions. A clip, if you will. A highlight, you know. Do you guys remember the days when there were movie theaters and people went there and saw films? Well, at the beginning of those, just to refresh your memory, at the beginning of movies, they would show previews of other films that would be released. And what I have often discovered is that those trailers are actually better than most films in their entirety. You're seeing the best parts put together. What Peter saw was a clip, a trailer, a preview, highlights of an event that is described in detail in Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus coming in his glory. What Peter is saying in these verses is, I saw with my eyes what the scripture predicts will happen and is confirmed by the Old Testament writings. And if what the prophets predicted of his first coming happened, then what they predicted of his second coming is sure also to happen. So are we in the last days? Yes, we are. But what is the focus of the last days? Is the focus of the last days mark of the beast? Is the focus of the last days the European common market? No. Nor is the focus of end-time prophecy the Antichrist. The focus of prophecy or the end days is Jesus Christ. And that gives us the second hallmark as seen by Peter. Not only are the last days foreseen by the scripture, but they're focused on Christ. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 16. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is the Transfiguration. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, let me tell you about what happened. You know it because you've read it. But at the Transfiguration, we are told that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, took them to a high mountain where he was transfigured before them, and they saw him in glory. And we are told that Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep, and then they woke up and they see this glorious vision of the transfigured Christ. And Peter starts talking. And you remember what Peter says. He says, let's build three tabernacles here, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the Bible says Peter said this, not knowing what to say. You know what it is? You wake up and you just the words just come, whatever words. So these are Peter's words. And what Peter records that God said was God interrupting Peter's interruption. Peter said, let's build three tabernacles. Essentially, the idea is I'm placing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all on the same level. And so God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's a very important message in what Peter learned and he is recounting here. God is saying, I put Jesus, my Son, on stage center when it comes to Bible prophecy. He is the star on center stage. He is the focal point of Bible prophecy. He is the capstone of the last days. In fact, you could take, and I'll make it even easy for you. You want to sum up the whole Bible, all 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years? You could sum the entire Bible up by saying it's about one person and two events. It's about one person and two events. Jesus Christ is the one person. The two events are his first coming and his second coming. His first coming to deal with sin, his second coming to rule and reign with people who have been forgiven of their sin. That's the whole Bible in a nutshell. So he is the focal point of biblical prophecy. That's why we talk about the scarlet thread of redemption. You can follow it all throughout the scriptures. When Jesus had died and risen from the dead, we are told that he appeared with two unnamed disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus one day. It's recorded in Luke chapter 24. These two guys are walking down the road and they're talking to each other about what happened. They don't know Jesus has risen, and they don't know that the stranger that comes walking up to them is Jesus. So they start talking to this stranger, and he goes, what are you guys talking about? As if he doesn't know. Oh, we're talking about this guy named Jesus. Haven't you heard the things that have happened? And the stranger Jesus says, what things? So they start telling him about the things that have happened. And then at a certain point, Jesus says this, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not the Christ to have died and enter into his glory? Now listen to the next part. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. If there was ever a Bible study I wish was transcribed or we had on MP3, it's that one. What did Jesus tell them? He expounded to them in all the scriptures all the things concerning himself. I imagine he began with Genesis chapter 3. The first prophecy, the seed of the woman, and the child is going to be born to crush the head of Satan. I imagine he mentioned Genesis 22, Abraham almost sacrificing his son on a mountain called Mount Moriah, which is the very same exact mountain Jesus died on years later. And the angel said to Abraham, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. He made sense of that for them. He probably stopped off at Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, the blood on the lintels and the doorpost of the homes. He no doubt brought up the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle, and how that speaks of him. He probably mentioned the scapegoat prophecy in Leviticus chapter 16. No doubt he would have said, and what about Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53? He maybe even unlocked for them Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, for it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the things concerning himself. No wonder then, does the angel say to John in the book of Revelation, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You probably have a smartphone, or you could have a dumb phone, but you have a device. But the device typically has a code, right? That it's locked. Nobody can get in and hack it. I hope you have that code. And you know it, and you type it in, and it unlocks. But once it's unlocked, if you want to get into any app, you have to have a password. If you want to get onto any platform, you want to buy something, you need a password. And I don't know about you, but I struggle with just, what's that password again? Right? How do I manage all my passwords? Because a combination of letters or numbers and letters and figures will unlock that platform or app. Well, that's the way it is with Bible prophecy. To unlock Old Testament Bible prophecy, you need the right letters. J-E-S-U-S. When you put Jesus in the midst of those Old Testament prophecies like the apostles did, it's like, now Isaiah 53 makes sense. Now Psalm 22 makes sense. Now Genesis 22 makes sense. So just as the planets revolve around the sun, so all the prophecies of the scripture revolve around the Son of God, S-O-N, Jesus. So then, the last days are foreseen by the scriptures. They are focused on Christ. Here's the third hallmark. They will be filled with apostasy. Now, if you don't know what that word means, it simply means a defector is an apostate. Someone who had a position and left that original position somehow. They drifted away from it. They walked away from it. Look at chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Time fails us to do it today, but the entire second chapter, if you were to look at all of it, the entire second chapter from beginning to end is devoted to apostates, deserters, and false teachers, or deserters who become false teachers. And get this, it all comes from within the church, not from the outside. All from within the church. So in the last days, this is the voice of the religious world. In the last days, according to the scriptures, there will be a falling away from historic biblical truth. What we would say is historic Christianity. Now, Peter is not the only guy who mentions this. Paul mentions it. Jude mentions it. When Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, listen to how plain this is. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Or better put, demonically inspired teachings. Many will depart from the faith. That's apostasy. That's drifting away, that's walking away, that's deserting. That's leaving an original position. Now, I'd like you to see another one that Paul wrote. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Take your Bible and turn in it to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. But know this. And anytime Paul says know this, he's going to lay something heavy on us. But know this. That in the last days, here's the prediction, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, this is not a good list. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, writes Paul, turn away. So the last days will be marked by a drift away from biblical truth, replacing that truth with deceptive ideas. So Peter writes about this apostasy, Jude writes about this apostasy, Paul writes about this, and so does John, the apostle of love. In 1 John chapter 2, listen to how explicit he is. He says, "Little children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come," which is how we know it is the last hour. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have left us or gone out from us." So all of these are talking about the same thing. In the last days, you can expect deception. And the deception will rise even among believers, so to speak, or at least people who claim to be believers, within church assemblies themselves. Even Paul said to the church of Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, destroying the flock. Among your own selves," he says, "they will arise." So deception, which is one of Satan's master tools, will be employed in the last days. I suppose then, if you want to know what stage of the last days we're in, this is a pretty good indicator. There's always been defectors. There's always been in every age apostates. But I think there is a proliferation of that. I found an interesting little study that was done, a survey, that revealed that 52% of evangelical Protestants believe that salvation, which is as basic as you can get, salvation comes by a combination of faith and works. So 52% means over half, which means technically most. Most evangelical Protestants believe you get to heaven by believing and by working for it, trying to earn it. Even though the Bible says you only get saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. More than half, most evangelical Protestants will say, "Nah, I think you get to heaven by believing in Jesus and working hard for it." Only 30% in this survey say it's by faith alone. Now that's an anecdotal piece of evidence. Let me give you another. A few years ago, two authors named Daniel Dennett and Linda LaScala wrote a piece called, listen to this title, "Preachers Who Are Not Believers." Preachers who are not believers. So they did a study, and their work chronicled five different preachers who over time entertained, accepted, listened to heretical teachings about Christianity, and today have fallen away from the faith. Today, these pastors are either pantheists in their worldview or clandestine atheists. The most disturbing thing about the study is that these preachers maintain the position as being pastors of Christian churches. So their congregations are wholly unaware of their pastor's spiritual state. Pastors don't believe. They're pantheistic or atheistic, but they're teaching people to believe in Jesus. And the article is called "Preachers Who Are Not Believers." Now, if you don't believe apostasy is real, go read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus writes seven little postcards to seven church groups. And in each of those little letters, he notes that all seven of them, except for one, have fallen away from an original position. And he says, "I have something against you." He writes to all of them because they had fallen away. So in the very least, let this be a warning to us as a church and a warning to us as individuals. There is such a thing. I call it spiritual entropy. I'm using a term from physics. Entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, is that energy is lost in a closed system over time. But I use it simply to say there's a degradation that naturally happens. There's a declension that naturally happens over time. That unless you are feeding energy into the system, stoking the fire of your soul, so to speak, it's easy like Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, to leave your first love. I have this against you, he said. You've left your first love. So we need to be inputting our lives with truth, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, etc. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told, let us give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. So the last days then are foreseen by Scripture, focused on Christ, but they will be filled with apostasy. Let me take it another step. The last days, according to Peter, will be framed by skepticism. Now, go back with me to where we started in chapter 3. You know, we just looked at the phrase, the last days, but we neglected to really unlock the passage. So let's look at that. Beloved, 2 Peter 3, verse 1, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle. He wrote 1 Peter, this is 2 Peter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, those are all the Old Testament guys, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, that's the New Testament guys, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Now get this. Just as apostasy is the mark of the religious world in the last days, the mark of the secular world in the last days is mockery. That's what scoffing means. The word scoffer means one who treats lightly what should be taken seriously. So it's somebody who ridicules the truth. And you should know this, that the Old Testament guys, the prophets, when they spoke in the Old Testament, they had scoffers around them. You may on your own want to read Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 17, Ezekiel chapter 12, and Malachi chapter 2. All of them mention mockers, scoffers, in their age, in their era. Now, I just read this text to you, 2 Peter 3, out of the version that I teach with every week, the New King James Version. It's just a version I've used for years, and so I've stuck with it. And there are various translations, all of which are good. Let me read one of these verses to you out of a very different translation called The Message. And listen to this. First off, you need to know that in the last days, mockers are going to have a heyday, reducing everything to the level of their puny feelings, they will mock. Such a colorful translation. It's as if Peter anticipated social media. Everything's just reduced to the puny little feelings, and so they mock. The response is mockery. Have you ever shared your faith with an unbeliever? When you get to the point about heaven and hell and judgment, they just disconnect. It's, really? You believe that? And especially if you mention the fact that Jesus is coming again. Ha! You're going to hear that a lot. Ha! You believe that? My grandmother taught me that. My great-grandfather believed in that. Jesus hadn't showed up yet. Sounds like verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, you need to know why they scoff. Here's why mockers mock. Here's why haters of Christianity hate. It's because they want pleasure without accountability. I didn't make that up. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. There it is. They want pleasure without accountability. They don't want you or Jesus or anybody else telling them what to do. It's all about what they want to do and all about their pleasure and their own lusts. So that's one of the marks of the last days. It's going to be framed by skepticism. I want to give you a fifth hallmark now of the last days, and of all of them, this is the best. And that is, the last days are going to be faced with hope. Because there's not always just apostates. There's not always just scoffers. There are true believers, a remnant of true believers. And they're going to face the same future with great hope. No matter what happens, they have hope and they respond in obedience. Go down to verse 10 of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God created the heavens and the earth. God will one day uncreate the heavens and the earth. This is the uncreation. This is the destruction of it. It's going to end. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter's pretty logical in this whole book. If you look at chapter 1, 2, and 3, in a nutshell, here's his appeal. He says, if the Bible clearly predicts the last days, which it does, and if the Bible, in depicting the last days, describes it as being full of spiritual apostasy, and it will, and if also in the last days it will be filled with secular mockery, and it will, then for those of us who are believers, it should evoke a godly response. What manner of persons ought you to be in holiness and in godliness? It's a good question. How should we live? How should we then live? What manner of persons ought we to be? If the world is going to be burned up, what kind of people should we be? First of all, not too materialistic if it's all going to burn. Number two, we shouldn't be mockers like skeptics. We shouldn't scoff at it because they're scoffing at the fact that Jesus said he's going to return, but he's going to return. So you don't want to be on the mockery side. Your response should be a godly response filled with hope as you anticipate his coming. I'm going to sum it up this way. The Bible's revelation of the world's consummation should evoke godly motivation. That's something you can write down or you can just commit it to memory. The Bible's revelation of the world's consummation, its ending, should evoke among true believers godly motivation. So I want to leave you with three things that I think are the right response for believers living in the last days. Number one, be careful of spiritual entropy. Be careful of it. Be careful of the tendency to just let things slide, to drift away from things, to decline, to leave our first love. Be aware of that. Be careful of that. Second, be confident in spiritual truth. That's why we need to get into the Word, read the promises of Scripture, believe all the things Jesus said about His coming, more of which we'll look at next time. So be careful of spiritual entropy, be confident in spiritual truth. Third, be consistent in spiritual activity. Be consistent in your commitment to your God, to your family, to your church, to your friends, to your place of employment. Be consistent, because that's the healthy balance between waiting for Jesus to show up and being engaged in our culture. You know what it's like? It's like when a couple goes to the doctor and the doctor tells the husband and wife, the young couple, she's pregnant. You're going to have a baby. So now they got 9 months to prepare. Well, maybe by the time they hear, 8 months. But they hear, they find, okay, we're going to have a baby. So they start getting really jazzed and psyched. They're preparing for the coming, his coming or her coming. And so they start picking names out. They start thinking about colors for the room, buying furniture for the room. They're preparing for the coming. But at the same time, they still go to work. They still pay the bills. They still fix things around the house. They still stay engaged. So that's the balance as we wait for the coming. Jesus said, occupy until I come. Stay busy until I come. So for the believer living in the last days, keep your eye on the sky and keep your hand to the plow. Keep your eye on the sky. Jesus could come back anytime he chooses. Could be tomorrow. Could be before 2021 ends. God willing, I'm ready. But until he comes, whenever he comes, I'm going to keep my hand to the plow. I'm going to keep serving him, stay engaged, stay faithful all the way through as we wait for his return. Lord, you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You taught us to pray that. So we do. We do it often. Your church has for 2,000 years prayed that. For 2,000 years we have looked forward to the fulfillment of Christ ever since he told his disciples, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul calls that the blessed hope, and how thankful we are for the blessed hope. Lord, I pray that as we live in these days, and we don't know what 2021 is going to hold, but we know who holds 2021. You do. Because you hold it, and because you control what goes on in the world, because you are sovereign, we trust you. And we move forward with great confidence in you. Not only confidence, but joy rather than anxiety. Strengthen us, strengthen your people, strengthen marriages, strengthen bonds between parents and children, employers and employees, friends. May forgiveness flow, may love be lavish, and may your joy mark us as we march into 2021, confident in not just the coming of Christ, but in all the things we have looked at in this series. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.